I'd be entirely surprised to find another church within 1,000 miles that had two of its young people get up and recite two chapters of Scripture. And that was awesome. And I hope you noticed some things about that story. I hope you noticed that Boaz, when he saw Ruth, one of the things he noted about her is that she had come to trust in the God of Israel. So he noticed her faith. He also had heard of her virtue because of her desire to stay and support her mother-in-law. So he already had an appreciation for her character. And so Boaz was attracted by the fact that she had faith, that she had character, and his motivation was not to go and get her, but to give to her. And that is the motivation behind courtship. It's giving rather than taking. Dating is the idea of, I want to go out and experience pleasure. I want to take that. I saw it. I took it. That's what David did with Bathsheba. But in the case of Boaz, he sees character. He sees faith. And he has a desire to give to her. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And there's so many more good principles in that passage. And I can't wait to hear how the whole thing ends now. And so we'll get an opportunity to hear that next week. But that is such an outstanding thing for any of us to do, is to hide God's word in our heart. But I especially admire all the creativity for the hand motions and the theatrics and even the accent. That's amazing thing. Well, I want to also say one of the things I appreciate about this church is the encouragement that you often give your pastors. And sometimes I set my own schedule and agenda, and I thought, okay, well, we'll talk 2 weeks about courtship, and then we need to get talking about marriage, and then we need to do these things about parents. And I kind of had set my own schedule, and of course I set a schedule that was impossible for me to keep. And a couple of people came and encouraged me that, no, I didn't have to stick that schedule. They'd rather hear what needed to be said about this subject, take our time with it, because they felt the material was important. I appreciate your encouragement in that area. And so I do want to kind of finish up some loose ends, tie up some loose ends. I may seem a little disjointed in doing this because I'm kind of starting in the middle of where we left off last time. But I do want to encourage you for several reasons. First of all, we're right after the service. You're going to have an opportunity to go and to the women's meeting. But I promise not to preach that long. The coin toss is not until 5:30. You'll be home at least 15 minutes before then. At any rate, I also have to tell you one little funny story, and Mr. Bridges will no doubt appreciate this. Tom, do you remember hearing me tease my daughters about somewhere I'd like to send them to protect them for a while? Do you remember where that was? Okay. I have made a joke in the past about just sending my daughters to a convent for a while. Guess where Faith is staying this week? This week in Hualien, they're staying in a Catholic school. It's not a convent, but her part of the building only has women in it, and she has seen one nun. And that was an interesting experience for her. Particularly, we were talking over a video, and she brought the camera where I could see a picture on the wall there in the room, and it had the Mother Mary holding the infant Jesus, both of whom were Chinese, and that was an interesting experience for her. So it was just a little bit of cultural difference, but anyway. She says, well, Daddy, here I am. I'm in the convent. And so I said, well, good. There's one daughter down. So at any rate, we had a little joke about that. But Faith got to lead somebody to the Lord last week, and that was a special treat for her. And she had to tell me all about that this morning and what a joy it was to lead. And, of course, she broke down in tears after the young man accepted Christ. And I think it's more of a female thing. I don't usually break down and cry when somebody comes to Christ, but maybe we should. So let's kind of go back and talk a little bit more about courtship. But I want to specifically address a question, because one of the problems I think that we have is that this is answering the question: does courtship really work? Because we've all heard horror stories. We've heard stories about where somebody went through a process they called courtship, and the courtship ended in a disaster, either because the person, there was a breakup before the marriage, or worse, there was a divorce after the marriage. You do need to be aware of the fact that any time you have a perfect process and you get sinners involved, something's going to go wrong with it, okay? Just the sin nature kind of messes with everything. But I also want to ask the question, because there's other people you hear about and you think, oh, wait a minute, why is this godly young lady and she's still not married after all these years? And I've known one personally who was a dear friend of mine, and she is now very happily married, but she waited for God's timing. God's timing was just a little later in her life than it is in some. But we need to ask the question, does courtship really work? So let me back up a little bit and kind of go over where we have been at in the preceding two messages. We first had kind of an interesting start by taking a walk through the woods and showed that there's different kinds of trees, and they reveal different kinds of character. We talked about the committed tree. That was the tree that went straight up, and then it split into two main trunks after that, and talked about how both of the trunks of that tree moved together, and yet they had the common root system. That's a good picture of marriage. We have to have common roots, common faith, common goals, common beliefs, and yet we want to make sure that when we're rooted together firmly in the same concept of marriage and in our faith. And then there was the corrupt tree. This was the tree that looked really good to start with, and then it fell over, and when the bark finally broke open, you could see that there was decay inside the tree. And it started with small compromises. It started with little fungus growing on the bottom of the tree, and then the tree fell over. And what happens is a lot of times you get married to someone, but you didn't really do your homework on their character. Or your dad didn't help you do the homework to see if that was a godly young man, or your mother to help you see if that was really a godly young woman. And so you got married to someone that had some character defects, and after a while, the character defects make themselves evident, and the marriage comes tumbling apart because of a character flaw. And then we talked about the cheating tree, and this was the one that, this was the elm tree that happened to be right next to a pine tree. So when the pine cones fell on the elm tree, the branches landed perfectly over the other ones, and it looked like, for all intents and purposes, unless you got within about 12 inches, it looked like the elm tree had started to grow pine cones. And similarly, a lot of guys, when they're dating, they put forward their best foot and they try to look good. And especially if they're going after a Christian girl, they can look like outstanding Christians because they'll go through all the motions of going to church. And then after they've got the girl, you find out, well, they're not interested in going to church. I can't tell you how many couples I've counseled in the last 33 years that basically the wife thought that he was a good Christian when they got married, and now he doesn't want to have anything to do with God's Word. And then we talked about the careless tree. This is the one that had the tennis shoes hanging from it. Talked about how irresponsible that was and how many different signs of irresponsibility were in that one act. And talked about the fact that some people simply don't have the maturity yet ready to be married. And I want to tell you that maturity comes at different ages for different people. Just like kids come to Christ at different ages depending on their ability to understand and perceive the things that go on. Now, the last time we met, though, we talked about four ways to find a mate. One was a God-initiated search. God created Eve for Adam and brought them together. And that was the first perfect couple. And then you had a father-initiated search where Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for Isaac. And that also worked. And because both were committed to confirming it was a decision the father and the young lady and Isaac all made together. There was a consensus there, but they also knew that the servant had been through a series of steps to confirm that that was God's will. And here's the bottom line. You got to make sure it's God's will and not your will. Okay, that's the bottom line. You need to know it's God's will, and then it will work. And then we talked about a mother-initiated search where Jacob's mother wanted to find someone for him, and of course that wound up in a disaster in a number of ways. She usurped her husband's authority and ends up taking a wife who winds up getting a situation. It's a problem for him. And then there was a son-initiated search. This is the worst of all. This is Samson saying, I saw a woman, now go get her for me. And of course we know what kind of man Samson was. That first marriage failed and he went into a second marriage. Second relationship, at least, was worse than the first one because it deprived him of his strength. And so we see that when we initiate things and we don't do it through God's principle of authority, that we wind up in a disaster. Now, that having said all of that in the last two messages, and by the way, the last message I did, we recorded the video, but the audio didn't get on it, but we had a separate audio recording, so I've got to glue them together, and then we'll post it on the web, and I'll send out an email for those of you who missed it, because I think it was a foundational message, and so we're going to have to do a little extra work to get it out there, but it needs to be there. We also talked about the 60-30-10 principle. For every one time the Bible mentions your body, it mentions your soul, that is your mind, will, and emotions, three times, and it mentions your spirit six times. So God, when He looks at us, pretty much sees us as being 60% spirit, that is, that's us and our relationship talking to Him, 30% mind, will, and emotions, that's where we think, where we feel, where we decide, and we're about 10% physical. And God wants us to follow a pattern for marriage that honors that. So in courtship, you start by focusing on the spiritual relationship. Courtship should not begin with the immediate, holding of hands and talking about the future. It should begin with, is this young man capable of leading you in prayer? Can he lead you in Bible study? Is he competent to be a spiritual leader? Does he have the qualifications for that? Are you on the same page theologically? Because listen, if that's 60% of our life, even if everything else were to fail, you'd still have more than half a marriage. My own dad was a good example of this in that when my dad was married to my stepmother, they did have a common faith, they did have a common belief, but there was a time that my dad had a stroke. And after his stroke, he was unable to express himself in words. And it was very, very hard for him to get even the simplest of words out. And it was really just me and my stepmother that could understand anything he said. And then he also lost his ability in physical areas in a number of ways. So really, the one basis they still had for marriage was their spiritual unity together. And that's important. They still had half a marriage. Problem is, dating flips all this on its ear. Dating starts with a physical attraction. That's the 10%. And then if that looks good and they get together for a few dates and they start talking about the future, maybe they have similar plans for the future, similar emotions about things. And so they come together and they have some stuff in common. That's 30%. And they get married, and they never found out if spiritually they were both where they needed to be. So 10% plus 30% is 40%. That's still less than half a marriage. That's why 54% of all first marriages fail. It's because we flip this thing on its ear. And so we really need to understand that we're made in three parts, and we need to honor that. And courtship has to begin with someone who's spiritually compatible with us, and if you want to have at least half of a marriage. Now, what was dating? We gave it some different definitions. Basically, it's having a special interest in a person and cultivating that interest through looks and notes and talks or events. In some respects, it's a try before you buy program. It's, well, I'll try this relationship. If that doesn't work out, I'll go to another one. And I have to tell you, I was part of that scene. And I still have regrets to this day, all these years later, about the girls that I dated, the hearts that I hurt, and the hurts that they expressed to me. I wish I had never done that. And so it is a try before you buy. And guys probably see it that way even more than girls do. Dating's a romantic linking of a couple, really for the purpose of enjoying each other in the present. So it's not like they come and say, hey, I'm going to marry this person. It's kind of like, oh, I want to be with that person. And the focus gets on the immediate pleasure they get in meeting that other person. So it's the idea is that you have a focus on pleasure rather than a focus on doing God's will. And we know that that's a bad thing. In Genesis 6:2, where the sons of God and saw the daughters of man, it says they saw them, that they were fair. So there's the physical attraction. Then in Genesis 6:3, it says they took. Now, and you'll see this pattern in Scripture. Men see, and then they take. They see, then they take. They see, then they take. David saw Bathsheba, he took Bathsheba. Okay, Samson saw a Philistine woman, and he says, go get her for me. This is the pattern. See and take, see and take. And so it says, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And it's odd, that, or significant at least, that right after these two verses we read that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why? Because their focus was selfish. Their focus was selfish. And women especially give their hearts easily in the dating process. They give away their hearts too quickly. And because of that, they have a problem. They get their hearts broken a lot. And every time they give away a little of their heart, there's a little less to give the next time. And I just want to encourage you, young ladies, save your hearts for the one you're going to marry, so that when you meet that guy, you can give him your whole heart. And it's not scarred, it's not torn up, and you can be completely trusting of him. That would be the best thing to do. And then men very often are damaged by their memories of the past, the things that they wish that they hadn't done. Solomon later reflected in the end of his life. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart." Now notice what he says. Let your heart walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Now, by the way, in Scripture, is it ever a good idea to do what's right in your own eyes? Whole book of Judges, six times it says, and they did what was right in their own eyes, and every time they went into captivity, didn't they? And so the end of it, Solomon's actually being a little sarcastic here. He says, yeah, go ahead, do what's right in your own eyes, do what's right in your own ways, but know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. In other words, do everything your own way, but be prepared. Judgment's coming. In other words, if you really want God's blessing, don't do it your way. Do it God's way. Now, the greatest damage that dating has is it takes our focus off of the Lord. And it puts our focus just on the other person or the pleasure we get from them. And it distracts us from our relationship with God. Let me tell you, the wisest counsel I ever gave my son was I said, you need to look for a woman who will motivate you to be a better Christian. And I've heard Donald say that about Melody as well. If you find the right woman, guys, she'll make you want to be a better Christian, not take you away from the faith. She'll motivate you to be the man you ought to be. And I can certainly say that was true in my life. I definitely think that when we got married, Judy was the stronger Christian and the one that had the greatest relationship with the Lord. Sometimes I still think that's the case. But she has motivated me to be a better man because of the kind of woman that she is, kind of lady that she is. So our walk with Christ needs to please Him. Our devotional life needs to be right. We need to be involved in ministry. We need to be involved in giving. We need to honor God with our dress, honor God with the music we listen to, honor God with what we read, what we say, what we do. And Paul makes a very good point in 1 Corinthians 7 to talk to single people. He says, okay, here while you're single, you need to do this one thing. He says that while you're unmarried, you care for the things of the Lord, that you may please the Lord. That ought to be your focus. While you're single, your focus shouldn't be becoming unsingle. Your focus ought to be in pleasing the Lord. Serve Him with whatever you have time. I think the best thing to do when you're single is to engage in ministry opportunities. I think when you're younger, you certainly need to do that with your family. There will come a time, and I think it's appropriate, that your parents shoot you out like arrows and you go out on mission trips and you come back and you shoot out again, because children are like arrows in the hands of the mighty man. And arrows are meant to be shot out and retrieved. So right now, faith is my arrow that's been shot out to Taiwan. 9 days from now, I get to retrieve her. We'll get to have a few months of debriefing, and we'll see what happens next. Melody had that opportunity. And it doesn't mean necessarily they even have to leave home, but they need to have some ministry avenues so that they're actively serving the Lord. They learn things through that. Also, he says the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit, but she's married, cares for the things of her husband, how she may please her husband. Life does get different after you get married. You make decisions together, and you know that your decision influences others. And when you have kids, decisions become that much harder, especially if you're thinking about a change in a job, a change in career, a change in location, a change in church, a change in ministry, because you got a whole family that's going to be affected by that change. It's not a simple decision anymore. So it's easier, really, in many respects, to do some great exploits for the Lord while you're young and single. Doesn't mean you can't do it as a family, but it does mean that it's a little more challenging. So we already went over some of these ideas. David saw, he took, and he wanted to have pleasure with Bathsheba. And of course, we know that he had a life of regrets and consequences. And we've already been over this 10-30-60 principle that dating reverses it. It starts with a physical attraction, then moves on to mental compatibility, and then very often just ignores the spiritual. And the saddest moment of my 33 years as a pastor, I think, was preaching the funeral of a man. And I asked his wife, I said, because I had talked to him about the Lord, and I had not gotten anywhere, and I said, did your husband know Jesus Christ as a Savior? She's been married 28 years, and she says, I don't know. We never talked about it. I'm sorry. If you haven't talked to your spouse about their relationship to the Lord, something's wrong with your marriage. You need to know where you stand spiritually with one another. So, we talked about how courtship would differ a little bit. And courtship just means that, generally speaking, a father gets involved in helping a qualified young man to win a daughter's heart for marriage. Now, I realize that there are single parents, don't have dads. I think you can get a godly man involved in that process. Maybe it's a grandfather, and if your grandfather doesn't have godly wisdom, you need to find another godly man, maybe somebody at your church, maybe a pastor, somebody to get involved in that process to help give you some discernment. But as the head of your household, you have to be involved in that process when there's not a husband to stand there to do that. But and I realize that you're going to find some dads, hey, they don't want any part of it. And that's a problem too. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So when a couple pairs off in courtship, the idea is that they are already expressing their intent that this could lead to marriage. It's not a done deal yet. We're not engaged yet. But it does mean that the intent of this relationship is to move forward to marriage, and the parties all understand that from the get-go. So the intent is not so much to get pleasure as it is to prepare for a life together. Ruth, of course, and Boaz, wonderful example of the principles that we talked about here. Boaz noticed her character. He noticed her faith. He noticed that this Moabitess had become a follower of the God of Israel. And that's why she even says, "And thy God shall be my God." She openly expressed that. Boaz gave to her. He says, okay, I want her gleaning. And he even goes out and tells his men, I want you to leave a little extra. Don't leave what you normally leave, but throw down a little extra if you see Ruth's in your wake. So there's more for her to pick up. And then later we're going to find out next week that he committed to redeem Ruth, and that marriage resulted in a blessing for the entire earth. So courtship starts on the spiritual. It focuses on, can we pray together? Can we read the Bible together? Can we maybe encourage each other in scripture memory? Then you get engaged. That's the proper time to start talking about, okay, where are we going to live? What kind of job are we going to do? How many kids do we plan on having? Things of that nature. And then the physical union is for after marriage. Now, we talked a little bit about what to do while you're waiting, so I'm kind of blitzing through these because I want to get to a story. And that is, young men need to become a man of God. They need to keep a journal of their journey with God, what they're reading, what they're learning, what they've done for the Lord, what the Lord's response was to prayer. They need to develop some physical disciplines. They need to be able to, maybe they need to take care of their body. Their body's the temple of God. Maybe they need that. They need to develop their work. They need to develop their career. You know, some guy comes to you and he's living in his mother's basement and he's 32 years old and wants to court your daughter. You say, sorry, you need to go back and get your act together. You're not ready to be married yet because you're not even making a living yet. That's not a qualified candidate. And then work on learning what a real man is. And probably one of the best and easiest to read books, because all the chapters are about 4 pages long. That's a book written for a man. And it's called The Measure of a Man by Gene Getz. It's a wonderful book. And then you need to become that knight in shining armor. So learn to practice etiquette. I know that we are woefully short on etiquette in our society. I see a lot of men all the time that have never learned basic principles. And so I know when we go into a building, I watch to see if Arthur holds the door open for the ladies in his family. That's an important piece of etiquette. Can you just open a door for ladies? It's an important thing. Do you know how to say please? Do you know how to say thank you? Do you know how to chew at the table without letting everybody see what's inside your mouth? Okay, chew with your mouth closed. That's just good manners. Do you eat with good posture, or do you lean over on the table with both elbows? I remember I took a girl out one time, and she spent the entire meal propped up on both elbows. That was our one and only date, just because I didn't want to look across the table at that for the rest of my life. So you need to, you know, are they considerate or thoughtful? They pull your chair out for you ladies. That's, you know, that's an important thing. Women, do you know how to practice wise appeals? In other words, if you see a guy about to do something stupid, do you know how to tell him in a gracious way? Okay. Do you meditate on Scripture? Does he meditate on Scripture? Are you engaged in ministry activities? You ladies, are you dressing modestly so that you're not defrauding your brother in Christ and weakening his spiritual relationship? You're not doing that to conform to some rules and regulations. You're doing that because you care. And you would hope that other ladies dressed modestly so they didn't defraud the man who one day will be your husband. I mean, I can tell my wife's blood pressure goes up every time that I'm somewhere and a young woman comes in a defrauding dress. She's just like, My wife, if you would ask her, she would like to carry around a package of sheets. And every time she sees a woman not properly covered up, she'd just like to wrap them in a sheet. And she could probably put a lot of the sheet companies in good business if she did that. So are you praying? Are you praying with your parents? Do you have a relationship where you can talk to them about what's going on in your heart? Do you want to seek God's will in every way? The main thing, though, is learn to be content in Christ. Have you ever noticed in Colossians it says, "And we are complete in Him"? That means that you don't have to go around saying, "Well, I'm not complete yet because I haven't found Mr. Right." No, you're complete in Christ. When you get married, you're not saying, "Oh, now I'm complete because I found Him." What you're saying is, "I was complete in Christ, but now this complete in Christ person together, we're going to be awesomely complete." Okay, that's the way it needs to be. So, and then wait on God. Proverbs 19:14, wonderful verse. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from where? The Lord. So wait till God gives it to you. Wait till God gives it to you. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Don't expect people to fill your heart. Expect God to fill your heart. Now, let me move on. So, why is it then that we see problems with courtship working? Because we all know the stories. And where does courtship go wrong? And will courtship work for everybody? So some say it isn't working. And I found this is a quote from a website. It says, there are thousands of godly homeschooled young people of both genders who want to get married, are ready to get married, and should be married, indeed should have been married long ago, who are not married. Their church, their friends, and their families have all prepared them for marriage. For early marriage, for early fruitful marriage, and they should be married. There is no prescription of persecution, no law. There are no physical infirmities that prevent them from being married, but they're not married. This is not a panic. It's a crisis. Indeed, we have many from among the very best and brightest of our Christian young people, the best taught from the finest families, who are already well past the flower of their age, and they're not married. This is beyond a crisis. It's a catastrophe. That's quite a quote, and well said. Why is that? Why do we do that? So does that mean we should throw the baby out with the bathwater and throw out courtship because we see a few families in which it doesn't seem to be working? So let's talk about that. First of all, does courtship work? Absolutely. And I'm going to share my own story. And we have people in this church who have already been through that process and it worked for them. We have people that are now going to some other churches, but we knew that we're here for a while, that went through that process and it worked for them. And it takes a lot of different forms. But, you know, it works successfully. I thank God for Mr. Benner and how God brought him to his wife and for how that whole process was conducted. It was conducted in an honorable way. So what is the deal? First of all, let me just tell you a little quick story, and I'm going to have to give you the Reader's Digest version. But this is why we don't have any. I've got time. You're going to make the kickoff, I promise. When I was, as I dated growing up, and when I got to into high school, there was a young lady that had very serious thoughts about me, and I just wasn't quite ready for that. But I guess I had led her along, and I'm to blame for that. And when I went off to college, and all of a sudden there was these, you go to Texas A&M University, and there's 16,000 gorgeous women there, and you think, wait a minute, this high school girl thing's just not for me anymore. And so I started meeting other young ladies. And so I kind of let this girl know that, no, that wasn't going to happen. When she wrote me in some letters, basically you would have thought I'd amputated her leg with a rusty saw with no anesthesia. It was ugly. But then I found a young woman, very intellectual, very smart, pre-med student, fiery red hair, gorgeous, and we were intellectually compatible, and I thought this was it. I even took her home to meet the family. Thought that was it. And then one day, the Holy Spirit of God interrupted my plans. Now, God has a way of ruining a lot of my plans, but His plans are always better. And because of some things going on in my heart, I realized I'd been fighting the call to preach, and I needed to surrender that. I've been fighting that for about 3 years, just living in rebellion against the Lord. And so one day, I prayed, and a lot of things were going on. My dad had a stroke, and he hadn't actually had the stroke yet. That was a little bit later. But some serious things were going on in my family's life. But one day I just prayed. I said, God, I realize I've been trying to live life my own way. I want to live it your way from this point forward. and I want you to take away the friends I shouldn't have. Give me the friends I should have. I want you to take control of my life. I want to do things your way. Now, I didn't know what that was yet, but that was my prayer. The next day, I picked up my phone to call Laura. And as soon as she answered the phone, and I said, "Hi, Laura," she hung up. And I thought, that's kind of weird. So I called her back, and I said, "Hi, Laura," and she hung up again. She wouldn't answer her phone when it was for me. We'd never had a fight. The only thing that had changed was I had told God, take away the friends I shouldn't have and give me the ones I should have. The next day, she didn't even want to talk to me. Now, that's a God thing. At the time, though, it just made me mad. And I was really frustrated by that. And then I had to take out some time from school. My brother contracted Rocky Mountain spotted fever, was in a serious coma. We thought we were going to lose him. And shortly after that, my dad had a stroke, and so I missed some school coming up to Irving to be with my father. And then I tried to get back into my semester. And let me tell you something. You don't know what Fortran is, but if you knew what Fortran was, you know you don't miss 3 weeks of it and try to get back into it. I also have had that experience with French and German, another thing you don't want to try to miss. And so I was back trying to catch up on 3 weeks worth of schoolwork at A&M, and I was in the Rutgers Library on the fourth floor and overlooking the plaza beneath it, and I saw that girl with the fiery red hair walk by the plaza. And I couldn't understand why she wouldn't even talk to me anymore. And I just said, "Okay, God, I asked you to take away friends I shouldn't have. I guess you didn't think I should have her." I said, "Tell you what, God, I don't even want to date another girl till you find the one you want me to marry." And then I prayed something very unusual. And I do not believe you should ask for signs, okay? I understand better, having gone to Faith Bible Institute, what it means to lay out a fleece before the Lord. It's to confirm God's will, not to find out what His will is. And there's a distinction. But I didn't know that. You know, Gideon already knew what God's will was when he laid the fleece out. He just wanted some assurance of it. But I didn't know that, and I'm not capable, I'm convinced, I'm not capable of coming up with this because I'm not that creative a person. But what I prayed was, "God, when you find the girl you want me to marry, have her call me on the phone, ask me to pray for her, have us together in a church within 7 days of the phone call, on our knees, holding hands, praying together." Seven things. Now, that's a little odd just in itself that there were seven things. And when I got through praying that prayer, I thought, "Robert, that is the stupidest thing you have ever prayed in your life." But then the practical side of my nature kicked in. I thought, well, at least I'll save money on dates. So I said, okay, and I just went back to doing my own thing. I lived in a house with a widow lady who was a member of a church there in Bryan, Texas, and she had a Bible study, and she loved the prophetic books, so it was always Ezekiel or Daniel or something like that we were studying. We're actually in Ezekiel, and I was there one night, and the phone rang. And I had been to a meeting of the Association of Baptist Students where kids from other colleges had been, and I had actually corresponded with two or three young ladies, one of whom was, you know, in the process of getting married, and I got this one letter back from this girl who had been elected to be a missionary to Taiwan, and was going to be living 10,000 miles away, so I chunked her letter in the trash because there was no way that was ever going to happen. 10,000 miles was too far to have a relationship. But anyway, so during the Bible study, a phone call comes, and I get up and go answer it so that the widow lady can continue having her Bible study. And it was Judy. And we just barely knew each other, been introduced through a few letters. But she said that she had developed tendonitis and used to practice piano 4 or 5 hours a day. And now her arms hurt after about 45 minutes, and her recital was the next week. And would I pray for her? And not only that, her dad was having back problems, and she was worried about that. And so, anyway, I hung up the phone and I thought, wow, that's coincidence. And so I immediately thought, well, this must be God's will. This is it, you know. And I'm thinking, so I had asked when the recital was, and I thought, I'm going to go hear a recital. So next week, I got in a car. We won't go into the car right now. One of the great regrets of my life is I'm not still driving that car. But I got in that car. And it started when we went to Arkansas, and then I thought about an hour out of College Station, I thought, you know, I don't need to make this thing happen. If it's God, He'll make it happen. I want to make sure that I'm not involved. And so I told God, I said, God, I'm going to stop nerving. I'm going to see my dad. I'm not going to go any further unless you let me know somehow that I'm supposed to go to Arkansas. So I got to my dad's house. He had just come home from the hospital. And I had not been there but about 30 minutes when the phone rings. Judy had gotten my dad's phone number from the widow lady I lived with and called me there and said that her dad was going to the hospital for some spinal test. And he wanted to know if I'd take the Wednesday night service at their church. So now God's saying go. So I said, okay. So I made the drive up to Fordyce, Arkansas, actually a suburb of Fordyce called Cooter Neck. I married a Cooter Neck cutie, if you don't know that. And so I got up there. Nobody was home when I got there. And then after I'd been there about 30 minutes, Judy came in from student teaching. And we go in and we're chatting about things like the weather. Real exciting. And anyway, after we'd been there for a while, she says, well, I need to go practice the piano. You're welcome to come. Because the piano was next door, oddly enough, in the church. So went over, listened to her play the piano for a little while. After she got through playing the piano, she says, well, since you're preaching tonight at my recitals tomorrow, why don't we have a word of prayer together? I'm not doing anything. So I went over. I remember it was this pew on this side of the congregation or auditorium as I was facing back. I knelt down. She started to sit down, but then she turned around, she knelt down, and she took my hand. She'd never held a guy's hand before, but she took my hand. That was very out of character for her. And we prayed together. So when I got up from that prayer, she had called me on the phone, asked me to pray for her. We were in a church within 7 days of the phone call, on our knees, holding hands, praying together. And I got up from that and I thought, God wants me to marry this woman. My second thought was, God, I don't even know if I like her yet. But I knew that was His will. And it was actually about 3 days later, and as I remember, she was playing My Jesus, I Love Thee on the piano when it started dawning on me that I was falling in love with her. And my favorite saying that any missionaries are known for saying profound things, but the most profound thing I've ever heard a missionary say was Hudson Taylor when he said, God gives the best to those who leave the choices to Him. And my life is a living proof of that. For 33 years now, I have had God's best in every way, shape, and form. And I owe the blessings of 8 wonderful children to the lady that I married and to the God who gave her to me. And I appreciate her parents for doing such a good job on her. You know, the point is it works. And many of you had the privilege of watching Donald and Melody go through this process some and seeing their wedding. You saw Richard and Sophie go through this process. Does it work? Absolutely. It absolutely does work. So there's no doubt about that. So what causes it to fail when it fails? By the way, there's so much more to that story. I could talk another hour, but we're not going to do that because I want to be there for kickoff. So, first of all, courtship fails when fathers fail in several areas. One, when they fail in commitment. A lot of fathers just, they don't want to be that involved in the lives of their children. They don't want to be that involved in the courtship process. They don't understand it, so they don't want to be a part of it. Now, I've heard of a lot of young ladies who went to their dad and said, Dad, I really want to do courtship. This is the way I really believe we should do it. And her dad's like, I'm not getting involved in that. So if a man doesn't have the commitment to see that his children are going to find God's best for their lives and not willing to invest the time and effort to not only superintend that process, but to keep their hearts with their children until it's time for that process, then it will fail. Courtship's not going to work for you. Don't try it because dad's not going to be involved. Then if they lack discernment, I have seen some fathers who said, okay, well, we'll go through the process, but then they didn't really vet the young man. They didn't really look behind the young man and see his character flaws. Or maybe the dad was suffering from his own moral failures, and because of that, he wasn't attuned to the fact that this young man had the same, you know, moral failures. Dad, you've got to keep a close walk with God. You've got to be talking to God. You've got to be hearing from God. And if you're doing that, then you have a better chance of seeing if that young man is walking with God or if he's walking in his flesh. Do you have the appropriate discernment? And then the big thing is keeping the hearts of your kids. And dads, let me just open up on you here for a minute. This is where you blow it. It's the easiest place to blow it. One of the easiest things to do as a dad that will cause you to lose the hearts of your children is to fail to keep your promises. In fact, is I periodically will go to my kids and say, have I made a promise that I've not kept? You know, and I want to make sure. And I did have one promise that I can remember I didn't keep, but Melody let go of it. I promised her horseback riding lessons one time, and after she knew what a horse did to me, she thought, oh, that's okay, Dad. We'll let you go off of that one. But keep your promises. And then the biggest thing, and this is hard, Dad, you are going to blow it. There's going to be times you're going to lose your cool. There's going to be times you make bad decisions. There's going to be times that you said something that was kind of painful and sarcastic, and you didn't think that much about it, but boy, it ripped your child to shreds. You need to humbly seek their forgiveness. You need to go and ask them to forgive you and say, you know, honey, I was wrong when I called you that, or I was wrong when I said that. Would you please forgive me? Your children will honor you if you're a man who can humble yourself and seek their forgiveness. If you're not that kind of man, they will love to get away from you. And then I want to just encourage you to watch your words. Even in good homeschooling families, I sometimes hear parents talking down one of their children. If you open your mouth, bless your child. Out of the same mouth cometh forth both blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. James chapter 3. My kids recently heard someone do this. Talked really good about one child, but said some derogatory things about the other child, and we were just going somewhere out of the blue, and they said, Daddy, thank you for not speaking ill of us. And I think my kids are wonderful, so that'd be hard anyway, but they said, thank you for not speaking ill of us. If you have a problem with a kid, go talk to the kid. But don't talk bad about them. If you don't, my mother, she has a lot of wisdom. And one of the things she raised me with was a little saying, if you don't have something nice to say, shut up. Pretty good advice, actually. She used to have a little sticker in her car that says, I am master of my unspoken words, but slave to those words that should have remained unsaid. That was a pretty good saying, too. So, when else does it fail? When arrows are not shot. I think this is probably one of the biggest problems I see, especially among homeschooling families, is that they just have a tendency to want to keep their kids at home forever, and so the kids don't ever meet anyone in social gatherings. It's great. All of you have an special advantage because you could go to a church with other like-minded people. You have the chance to socially interact. But a lot of homeschooling families don't have that, and they keep their kids at home, and the kids don't get to interact, and they're not socializing. Can God bring somebody along for somebody like that? Yeah, God can do anything He wants to. He's sovereign. But in reality, it helps if your children can meet people and other people can meet them. So like Boaz, he had an opportunity to see Ruth's character. And if she had just stayed at home with Naomi, he'd have never had that opportunity to see what kind of young lady she really was. They need to be out. They need to have ministry. God says children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. It means that when we get to a certain point in their lives, you have to gradually start releasing them bit by bit to become more and more of an adult. And so you start letting them make more and more decisions, and you start letting them spend some of their own money in the way that they want to, and you start sending them for ministry opportunities, and then you bring them back and debrief them, and you send them out again and bring them back, and maybe each time it's a little more responsibility, it's a little further away ministry opportunity, but you give them the opportunity to grow up and then bring them back into your protection, and as they're doing that, they're having a chance to interact with others, and that's important. Now, you're part of homeschooling groups, maybe. Maybe, you know, I know we met Sophie's family through homeschooling groups. I know we met Donald's family in church. So those are good places to find your future mate, but you do have to have a chance to get out. The problem is that some Christians have separated themselves from the world almost entirely and just want to keep their kids in their own little protective bubble. Doesn't work that way. We're to be not of the world, but we are supposed to be in the world. We have to be making a difference. We have to be salt and light in the earth. And the best place that your kids will ever find their future mates is when they're involved in ministry. That's so important. And then the other thing is, young trees, the Bible says children are like olive plants around the table. In a few weeks, I'm going to be going over what that means. But children need to have some stakes tied when they're young. And the first stake needs to be to the Word of God. Children need to be rooted in the Word of God. Otherwise, when they get to be 18, 19, and they're off at a ministry activity, or they're off in college, or they're off in some social gathering, and they're people that have different social views, or they have different theological views, you start scratching your heads. You start having doubts because they're not firmly rooted in the Word of God. That's important. Not only that, but then you're all the things you heard growing up about the way you ought to get married, you start doubting that kind of stuff too. And before long, if you're not firmly rooted, you'll just adopt the world's methods and probably get the world's results, which again, 54% of all first marriages are failing. 67% of all second marriages are failing. It's not an easy thing. Okay? Now, is there grace if you don't do it this way? Absolutely. Does it mean that you can't Christian date and come out okay? Yeah, you probably have a few moments of breaking hearts along the way, but God's grace is always sufficient, and He can still give you His best at any time, but it just works better if you do it God's way. I can probably put diesel in my car and drive for a little while, but the engine's not going to run real sweet until I get that cleaned out. You also need your stakes tied to your siblings, because let me tell you something, brothers and sisters can annoy the tar out of you at times. But how you relate to your brother is how God is teaching you to relate to your future husband. Some of those rough edges your brother has, guess what? Your future husband may have that too. Or maybe the way you relate to your dad. Melody every now and then says, "Oh, Donald is so much like you." Now sometimes she says that as a compliment. It's always a compliment, Donald. She's always complimenting you when she says you're like me. But anyway, you know, it's odd that how our relationships prepare us for the future. And I know that Arthur's going to have to be something special to have so many young ladies teaching him how to be a young man. They are grooming him. Intentionally. They're telling him everything he's supposed to do in the future. And it must be working. I won't tell you why, but, well, I got to watch this boy. Okay, I'm going to tell you why. He's like, "Oh, no!" I walked out of the restroom of the hardware store last night and had two young ladies that were pursuing him, and I mean that literally. They had good taste, though. You can't help it. It's a rolling charm. Anyway, it's not his fault, really. And then parents, you need to tie kids to their parents, because parents need to be a part of that process. Don't cut them out of the process when you think you found Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. They need to be a part of that process. Let me tell you something, kids, when you marry someone, you are going to marry their families. So they need to be part of the courtship. You need to get to know the families during the courtship. That's part of that process. And you need their godly counsel. Because let me tell you a little secret. You haven't yet dealt with filling out a membership for AARP, but they have been young. And they know what it's like. When there's no trophies, let me explain what I mean by this. I think sometimes it's not the best idea for you to get married the moment you're out of high school, because you haven't really done anything yet. You haven't done something for the Lord yet. Maybe you haven't done any what the Bible calls great exploits for Christ. So I want to encourage you to take some opportunities to minister. It makes you a richer person. It shaves off some of your rough edges. It gives you an opportunity to see God's power at work. You get to find out there are little character flaws that you need to deal with before your future mate has to deal with them. And it gives you some rich treasure trove of experiences. I remember when we got married, I think the only claim I had to fame is, you know, I had a couple of years of college under my belt. But Judy had worked in a mission field. She traveled abroad. She's been to many different countries. She had all the interesting stories for the first few years of our marriage. All I could tell her about was when I climbed on top of the gymnasium and turned the school mascot around and bolted him back down backwards. You know, whoopee. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I was a handful, let me tell you. But bring some trophies to marriage. Do some things for the Lord that make you a richer person, so that when you come to marriage, you are a more interesting person to be married to. And then when marriage is misconstrued, a lot of people just get the wrong ideas about marriage. For example, if there's a lack of love at home, people have a bad idea about marriage. A lot of times when daddy and mama are constantly arguing and bickering with one another, the kids think, I don't want to get married. If that's what love is, I don't want any part of it. And so they say, well, I don't want the commitment of marriage. I'm just going to live with somebody. Or I'm going to try before you buy because this other thing hadn't worked out. First of all, you dads, you need to love that lady. And you need to treat her like a queen. And you ladies need to treat him like a king. And you need to cherish one another. You need to be each other's best friend. And I've been married to my best friend for 33 years, and she is still my best friend. I'd rather be with her than anybody. So make that a priority. And then also, some people just look at marriage as, I've grown up, the things hadn't been that happy at home. All I've had is rules and regulations. I cannot wait to get out. And marriage becomes, for those people, an escape mechanism. It's just a way to get out from under the thumb. Parents, be careful that your kids aren't looking for an escape lesson. And, you know, sometimes we're going to have authorities that make mistakes. I had a dad who was not the kind of man he should have been. But I will tell you something. I learned to be thankful for him. You know why? Because I learned a lot about what a man should be by seeing what he did and thinking, that's not how I want to be. You can learn from negative example. You can take advantage of that if you want to. And then marriage is not a guarantee of happiness. You don't get married and suddenly everything is rosy from then on. You're going to have some struggles. You're going to have some downtimes. There will be days that you feel like life is over. Because there's just tough stuff that comes into your life even after you're married. But you know what? It divides the burdens in half and doubles the joys. My wife's grandfather said that in our marriage ceremony, and he was just right about that. So what do you do during courtship? First of all, you need to identify who the fathers are and build a relationship with them. Young men, if you're going after or pursuing a young lady, you need to get to know that dad. He needs to like you. He needs to like you really well. He needs to like you really well, especially when he's caring. You'll figure out what I mean, some of you. Get to know him. Help him to get to know you. When it's appropriate, and when you think you've won his good pleasure, when the young lady's old enough and mature enough and you know the family's values, then you can approach him and ask him for permission to court and ask him that before you attempt to do it. Okay? Wait patiently for an answer. He may want to correspond with you. He may want to ask you some questions. He may want to have coffee with you a few times. He may want to get you to know you better. Go through that process. Dads, you know, and daughters, you need to make sure that you're talking heart to heart. You know, I basically would have a little communication session nearly every time Donald and Melody had an outing together to find out where she was in her heart and what she thought and what was going on and what had she observed about Donald. I wanted to hear that because I was looking for answers to questions too. I was pretty sure after the 12 years I'd known him that I really knew him, but I'm just going to double check. I only got one time to do this right. I'm going to make sure it happened right. But keep them informed. And then court each other's families. You're marrying the family. Don't spend all of your time just absorbed in one another, because if you do, you hurt the hearts of the people around you. Spend some time getting to know the siblings of the man or the woman that you're possibly going to marry. Spend some time getting to know them. Take them out for some dates. Take them out and buy them a Coke and talk to them or something like that. Do that. Because if you focus just completely on one another, you're going to end up hurting other people around you, and that leaves things not as good as they could have been. Question family members. Here's the biggest thing. You girls, you really need to listen up because you're bad about this. When you think you found the guy, you suddenly believe that he is Sir Lancelot, and that's maybe not the best example. Sir Gawain, okay, little bit better character. You think he can do no wrong. Let me just tell you right now, he can do wrong because any of us are capable of it. But you need to figure out what his character flaws are before you marry him. So take the rose-colored glasses off and interview his family. Find out from his sisters whether or not this guy leaves his socks in the middle of the floor, because later it'll be your floor he's leaving the socks in. Okay? Find out what kind of man he is. Find out if he treats his sister like a gentleman. Find that out. After you get married, then put the rose-colored glasses on, because it's too late then to be upset about the fact that they squeezed the toothpaste tube from the wrong end. Okay? that's when you have to start overlooking, or they put the toilet tissue on backwards, or sometimes don't even put the toilet tissue on the roll. We won't go there. Okay. Put on the rose-colored glasses after you're married. And then build spiritual oneness. Have Bible studies together. I always wanted this to be a chaperoned activity, but the person didn't have to be sitting right at the table. They could be 30 feet away. They were, you know, I didn't want them to be alone because there's too many temptations in that. I know because I've been there, done that, have the T-shirt, and have the regrets to go with it. But can they lead in Bible study? Can they pray together and find out? And I used to ask Melanie, so, well, what did Donald in the Bible study, what did he talk about? You know, what insights did he have? I was pleased to find out he had some insights. I thought, that's good. He can read God's Word and come up with stuff on his own. That's good. I didn't want her to be the spiritual leader in that family. And then when the time is right and after you built that spiritual unity and you're sure that this is God's will for your life, young man, you need to go and properly ask the authority for that. I remember asking my father-in-law for Judy's hand. I really thought that was going to be a terrifying experience, but it turned out he and his wife already knew it was God's will before I did even. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But make sure that you go about this properly, and then make the engagement special. I think someday you can ask Sophie what Richard did on their engagement day. He went, like everything else Richard does, he did it to an extreme. I'm proud of him. Then marriage. Marriage is to be permanent. It's not always permanent. Things don't always work out. The grace of God does make up for a lot, but let's go back to the original design. He meant for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would be one flesh. That's God's best. That's God's best plan. So how do you do that? Well, you have to be equally yoked. That doesn't just mean you both have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It means that you're equally committed to Jesus Christ. It needs to be biblically based. Are both parties biblically qualified to marry? Okay? Once you're married, it's till death do you part, not till divorce do you part. That's not in the vows. And then after you're married, there are times you'll need to seek counsel, and that's appropriate. That's what pastors are for. But I just want to encourage you, don't call home to mom and daddy when things aren't going right with your marriage. That's inappropriate. It actually destroys and tears down the fabric of your marriage. In fact, it's just don't say anything bad about your spouse to someone else. If you have a problem with your spouse, you settle it one-on-one. You deal with it there. You take it to the Lord unless you're in need of counsel to really help things. And then you go to a discreet, wise, godly person to assist you in that. But if you say something bad about your spouse, it will get back to them, and it's going to damage things. Remember, the goal is to glorify God. That's the whole goal. The focus of dating is on getting what I want now. The focus on courting is to glorify God and to give into the life of the other person. And I just want to encourage you to make biblical commitments. Is courtship going to be for every one of you? Probably not, because some of you don't have dads who want to be that involved. Some of you will just decide you want to try it the world's way anyway. But I do want to encourage you that while God can give you the grace to work through situations, and I certainly didn't know about courtship, even though God kind of led us through many of the phases of it, I have seen the blessings of it. And I want to encourage you to give God's way a real try, because His ways genuinely work. Develop your walk with God. So here's some commitments you can make. To be committed to be a one-woman man or a one-man woman. And that means waiting for that one person. And then exchange dating for courtship. And seek to let Jesus Christ satisfy you in every way. And delight yourself in Him until He brings it to pass. Let's all stand. We're going to just go ahead and have a word of prayer. And I appreciate so much your attention. I appreciate so much the kind attention each one of you gives.